Book of Psalms, and we're in chapter 135. So we just finished the Psalms of Ascent, and so now we're kind of getting into the home stretch for sure. We got 15 more Psalms to go, and then we'll be finished with Psalms, and then we'll be getting into the book of Proverbs, which is, that's going to be really fun. I've never taught that before. Obviously read it before, but never taught that before. So that's going to be really fun. So as we get into these next few psalms tonight, it's so important that we understand the attributes of God. So to relate to Him properly, we have to know what He's like. And so we have His Word, and through His Word, He's opening up to us what He's like. So God's explaining to us what He's like. And then we see Him interacting with people. We see Him in situations, circumstances. Ultimately, we could read through the Gospels and watch the life of Jesus and see what He's like. But it's important for us to know Jesus correctly. And a big part of that is to know the attributes of God. The attributes of God is sort of the grid in which we relate to God with. And it's very helpful knowing the attributes of God and dealing with some maybe difficult areas of Scripture or areas of Scriptures that maybe seem to contradict each other or things that don't make sense. When you start looking at those things in relationship to God's attributes, and you start understanding them in light of who God is, then it brings a lot of light to the situation. But in practical ways for us, in practical situations, to be rooted and grounded in God, to build our house on the rock that doesn't shift, we do that also then in a practical way, because now we begin to live out God's attributes. So when I say attributes, these are character traits, if you will. These are qualities of God. We're going to look at a few of those in these next few chapters. But the book of Psalms is really good like that, because so much of the Psalms speaks about who God is. And you see the psalmist as they're writing, working through life, working through their problems with an understanding of who God is. And you're able to see through the Psalms how their understanding of God helps them through the issues of life. So say, for example, you're reading through the Psalm and the psalmist is talking about being afflicted. So he's talking about being afflicted, and maybe he's being afflicted by some situation that's going on. So you see the psalmist then writing about that affliction or describing the way they're feeling in that description, their emotions. And then they look at that and take that in light of who God is. So we can take any situation as a Christian, as a child of God, we can take any of our situation and then look at it in light of who God is. For example, we know that one of the attributes of God has to be that God is good. So knowing that, just knowing God is good, then we can deal with any situation that doesn't seem good, or maybe we feel like something bad is happening, and we may not understand it, but we can understand that attribute of God, that He's good. We can understand that. And so the Bible says don't lean on your own understanding in regards to a situation or circumstance, and you don't know what's going on, you can't figure it out. And then we can have a tendency to add on to our problem through the frustration we may have of not understanding or the anxiety that comes with of fear that something bad might happen. But then we know, well, God is good. And so knowing God is good, then that kind of eliminates any questioning about bad that may befall us, or a fear of something that may be taken away or something that comes our way. And even if something comes our way that is bad in a sense that it's adverse to what we want, we still know God is good and working that whole thing out for good. So that's just one thing that we can understand in the attributes of God. Another thing, so you take the big discussion that always comes up, or comes up a lot, between Calvinism and Arminianism. So Arminianism says that our salvation is fully on us, fully on the individual, we're fully responsible. We can lose our salvation if we're not performing, and we can get it back, sort of, if we are performing. So it's all on what we do. And the Calvinist over here says nothing depends on what we do. That God does everything. We don't have a choice in the matter. So you have these two things going on. So then you think, well, how does the attributes of God help me in this? Well, we know God's fair. That's an attribute of God, right? So God's fair. So now that he's fair, then that to me creates a difficulty with Calvinism that says that God makes people to go to hell that don't have a choice in the matter. That they're made to go to hell. Well, God is fair, and the Bible says that God doesn't wish that any man would perish, but all would have eternal life. So the fact that God's fair, to me, that attribute of God's fairness wouldn't equate with God making, knowing what hell is and what it's for, and the fact that somebody doesn't have a choice not to go there, that to me violates his fairness attribute. So anyway, let's take a look at a couple of these tonight. And the first one in Psalm 135 is God is great. So this one kind of puts God above anything and everything. So knowing God is great then should elicit a response to some of the questions of life. Again, going back to, we may not understand something, but we know God is great and above everything. Really good to have God in our corner, right? Because if God is, he's for us, then who can be against us? Knowing that God is for me and knowing God is great above all helps me to rest in who he is and in his greatness. So let's take a look. So the psalmist says, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O you servants of the Lord. He's probably referring, when he says servants of the Lord, probably referring to the priests that were working and operating in the temple or the tabernacle. But of course, he's speaking also just in general terms, because as New Testament believers and Christians, we are all priests, part of the royal priesthood of God. And so his praising of God, you can see how effusive he is, and the thought that he has of God is causing him just to want to praise God. I think that's really important. To think about God correctly is to want to praise him. To have the right thoughts of God, the bigness of God, the greatness of God. As you read through the Psalms, you really get an idea that there's a lot of thinking and meditating going on about God. So he says in verse 2, he says, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. And then he says, sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. The psalmist is finding a condition of his heart, a condition of his mind, that he's experiencing as he's experiencing the goodness of God, whether that be just in his meditation and thinking about God, whether it's his going through the scriptures, or whether it's through seeing God work practically in situations. His thoughts, the way he describes the way he thinks about God, is that he's pleasant. Try to get in your mind the words praise and pleasant. Praise and pleasant. Because praise has an ability to make everything pleasant. As we praise, we're praising and we're in an act of extolling God and his virtues, extolling his character. Praising doesn't have to be anything elaborate, something that, you know, we don't have to be theologians to do it. Praising God is just, God, you're so awesome. Thank you, Lord. You are good, God. You are great, God. If you know the attributes, you can praise him for his attributes. As praise becomes something important to us, something that's the center of what we do, it affects our attitude. It affects our outlook. It changes the way we see our life. It changes the way we see God in light of our circumstances. Praise has benefits that go beyond what the heart and the mind can truly understand. And praise then echoes on into eternity. That's the cool thing. I don't know how else to say it, but praise actually gives us credit for eternity. The Bible says to build up treasures in heaven and not on earth. We can build up treasures in heaven by praising God. So our praise God, let's think about having a praising attitude. And think about having a lifestyle of praise. Imagine if the children of Israel had that attitude before they failed to go into the promised land. See, here's what's happening a lot of times with us is similar to what happens to the children of Israel in the promised land, that they didn't go in. They lost sight of God. They lost sight of God. They didn't just randomly lose sight of God. They lost sight of God because their focus was moved to something of earth. Their focus was moved to the obstacles, to the situation, to the giants that were in the land. So as their focus moved to that, what happened is their focus came off of God. You remember in 2 Peter, we're talking about how we partake of the divine nature through the exceedingly precious promises of God? This is what the psalmist is doing, and this is what he's explaining. He's explaining that as Christians, we live by a whole different, our rules are different. We don't live by what the world says. And Peter was rebuked by Jesus when he had his mind on earthly things. He told Jesus not to go to the cross. He tried to talk him out of it. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for get behind me, Satan, for your thoughts are not in heaven." I'm paraphrasing, but basically he's saying you're thinking about yourself in the world. And you're so caught up in that. And see, when we begin to praise God, like the children of Israel, when they were faced with their enemies, if they would have praised God, they would have had the confidence and the power to go in and take the promised land. Because praising God changes our perspective. Praising God changes our perspective from a top-down perspective instead of a bottom-up perspective. And when we look at things in light of God, things in comparison to that great God are nothing compared to God. That's what praise does for us. So then he says in verse 4, he says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for a special treasure." So God used the nation of Israel. He chose them. Why did he choose them? He chose them to shine a light on God for all the nations to come to God. That was their purpose. Just like he's chosen us for that particular reason. So he says, "For I know that the Lord is great." You might want to circle that. I know that the Lord is great. It is absolutely amazing how many problems that will solve in our life. I know that the Lord is great. And our Lord is above all gods. So remember, the context of this was all those false gods that the pagan nations and the pagan religions were worshiping. And he's basically just saying God is, he's above all of that. And he says in verse 6, he says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. He's giving us an idea of God's sovereignty, meaning that God's in control and that God has a plan that he's working out in heaven and in earth. It's so important that we understand that God is working his plan out. He's working it out on a big scale, and he's working out on an individual scale. As we get on board with what God is doing, that's what we want to do. We want to get on board with what God is doing. If we don't, we're going to get run over by his will. Gamaliel, I pointed this out not too long ago. The great rabbi is actually Paul's rabbi before Paul became a Christian. Gamaliel, he was telling those who were coming against the disciples, he said, you know, it's better just to leave them alone, because if this is really God, this whole new Christian thing and these people that are proclaiming God and preaching God, if it's really God, then you can't stop it. And he said, if it's not God, then it's not going to work anyway. And so it's good for us, especially if you have a tendency to be a micromanager and you just want to get into every detail and you're fighting to make sure everything is lining up perfectly the way you think it should be. And it's better just to say, Lord, what's your will in this? Let me get on that train. Let me get aboard of that. And to live our life in that freedom of God working his thing out, and we're just joining in what God is doing. In essence, don't fight against what God is doing. That never ends up well. So the Lord, he does whatever he pleases. In verse 7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of the treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. So now he's reaching into creation, how God is working in creation and how great God is. He's talking about how orderly he is, how in control he is, how perfect he is in the design and the working in and through creation. And then he starts talking about how God's work through the nation of Israel. And for us, even as maybe non-Jews, we can look at the nation of Israel as an example of God's faithfulness to us. We can look at the nation of Israel and say, if God has kept his promises to them, if he's faithful to them, then he will be faithful to us as well. If God's promises to Israel were such where God didn't keep his promises to Israel, where would that leave us? Pretty unstable ground, wouldn't it? We'd be pretty shaky ground. But we have this incredible example of the nation of Israel where God has given them an everlasting covenant through Abraham. And God has fulfilled it now. Here, thousands of years later, we're sitting here and Israel's sitting there. And we watch and we see Israel, and Israel should be a constant reminder of God's faithfulness, that he's proven to them that we can take to the bank every day that God will be faithful to us. God's greatness has been put on display with the nation of Israel. His protection, his sovereignty, his plan, all that we're talking about, look at the nation of Israel and see God has perfected and demonstrated all of this through them. So he says in verse 9, he sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon the Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated the many nations who slew mighty kings. Then he talks about some specific examples. Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Og, the king of Bashan. And all the kingdoms of Canaan. And gave their land as a heritage to Israel and his people. So you might want to mark that too. That whole, there's just always this discussion about who the land belongs to. The land, God gave the land to Israel. So that's why they're there now. They're there because God promised, and it's a divine miracle that they're even there and they're not annihilated. And then God brought them back. But you guys know that. But in verse 13, he says, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. So he's declared it, and it is, and that's not going to change. It seems like every generation, every society, they test this. They test, well, maybe we're the generation that can change God's mind. And maybe if we deny God, then maybe we'll be able to prove that God doesn't exist. Maybe we can prove that the Bible's wrong. And we have people, it seems like, in every generation rising up with some answer to man's ills or some answer to society's problems. And that's been going on from the very beginning. And through all that, God's word stands. And you know, if this was written by men, something I was thinking about, there's a verse in the Quran that talks about how first cousins should marry each other and have offspring. One of the biggest problems in Islam is the deformities that children are having in very high percentages. And that's because of the problem of inbreeding. And so they can't go back on that because Moses declared it in the Quran. And to me, that's proving that can't be true. But what if something like that was in our Bible? The Bible has, as opposed to what Muhammad said, and the huge problem that's created with genetic mutations within the race. And I know Islam's not a race. I'm talking about the Arabs. So now think about this. In the Bible, if you're reading the one-year Bible, you're reading through Leviticus right now. And you're just like, whoa, that's wow. You know, all this, you know, if somebody does this and they have a sore and, you know, they have all this stuff, it's like, do this, and you're just like, that's so gross. But think about the genius of God, the stuff men couldn't know, the dietary laws, the purification laws, and thousands of years later, those have all been proven to be right and correct. And so the Bible is, you know, it's, as science develops, it just proves the Bible over and over again. And then when there's an unproven scientific theory that opposes the Bible, like evolution, Well, you never find the answer. And there's no missing link. There's nothing to prove or validate that that's correct. And yet you see God's word being proven and tested over and over and over again, thousands of years, that God be true and every man a liar. The point is that God is great. He knew all these things were going to happen in society. He knew the internet was going to be around, which is interesting because if you watch Back to the Future, when it was actually out, they didn't see that coming. That wasn't in that movie at all. So they had hoverboards, which are not like our hoverboards. We haven't gotten that far. That would be kind of cool. But they didn't even see the internet coming. God knew all this stuff. And then we have the Bible, and it says in the end times, knowledge will increase. Wow. And then we have the Bible, and it talks about a cashless society. Imagine, 100 years ago, even 50 years ago, how could that even be possible? 30 years ago. And now we see it happening. And you think about how easy, if this was written by man, how easy it would be to fall apart. And so that's the confidence that we have of the greatness of God, that we can build our life on the Word of God and not turn out to be Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Like, if you do the stuff God says, you're actually going to be doing really good. So he says in verse 13, he says, "Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations." God's not going to change. "For the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion on his servants." Basically, that's saying God cares. He does care. He cares what we do. He cares how we live. Obviously, if we're in Christ, we're not going to be judged for our sin. But this shows that God is involved in the earth. It's not like a deist would say, that God created the earth, kind of got everything wound up, and now everything's up to man. God is involved in everything. He's involved in that breath you just took. He's involved in that hair growth that just happened. He's involved in that digestion. That God is causing all that. So he's not passive. He just didn't set it in motion. But God is working in and through constantly in everything. So in verse 15 it says then, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." How profound is that? That hasn't changed, has it? If there was an idol store, like after church we can go down the street and buy idols, what would be some of the top sellers? You think? I was thinking about this today. There's probably, I don't think we're tempted to buy a little figurine and worship that. And I've seen those in the British Museum. I've seen the little figurines that they worshipped. And it's just astounding to think about what people actually worshipped. He's going to explain that here in a second. It's easy to look at that and say, well, I don't do that. But let me just tell you, our hearts are constantly being contended for. A place in our heart that's only God's place is constantly being challenged. And it may not look like a little figurine, but you may go down to the idol store and you may purchase some success. You may worship success. You may purchase a little vanity. You may purchase some materialism. You may purchase some entertainment. You may purchase time on the internet, time in front of a TV, a computer. You may purchase high position and status in your work. You may purchase reputation. To rid ourselves of idols, is to elevate God in our hearts to the point where everything is secondary compared to God. Not even like it's a list, but it's God is reigning in our hearts. And we are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And what that looks like, there's a very practical aspects of what that looks like. So sometimes we can say, I don't have an idol. But yet, if you were to look at how you spend your time or how you spend your money or how you spend the resources that you have, you might say otherwise. And it's important for us to be honest with ourselves about that, because all of us in some way, shape, or form, there's something that we're dealing with. None of us are at the point where we're saying, that's not an issue for us. And right when we get to the point where we're, you know, as much as we know, we're just worshiping God, and then all these little things come in to start compete with that. And some of those things have to do just so much with what's ingrained in our culture and in the way we live our life. And things that are acceptable because they're culturally acceptable, but then maybe biblically we don't see that lining up. I think it's good to ask ourselves the question and really be honest, because I believe God wants to take all of us to a whole nother level in our relationship with Him. And that can't happen if there's something in our heart we won't let go of. Some idol, something. Something that has a grip on our heart that it's just so important we can't let it go. Something that is considered a stronghold. And that's the area that we need to pay attention to. Because as long as that's there, you and I are not free. We're not free like God wants us to be. God wants us to be free. There's nothing like being free in the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is working inside of us, in our hearts, to free us from these things. So just look at the things in your life that may occupy so much of your thinking, so much of your emotions, your energy, your time, your resources, and something, and ask yourself, has this become more important to me than God? Is this something maybe God wants to deal with me about? Is this something God is speaking to me about? So he goes on and he says in verse 16, he talks about these idols that they are worshiping. He says they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. And they have ears, and they don't hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Verse 18, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. See, that gives us a little more information about what an idol is. An idol, then, is something that we're trusting in or finding some sort of security in. It makes us feel comforted. That's not of the Lord. In our society, in our culture, this is something that's very difficult, because oftentimes we trust in things that are different or other than the Lord. And it seems right and responsible to do that. But whenever we're putting something in, trust or faith in something that can be taken away, we're on a slippery slope defining that life is so fragile, and anything at any time could be taken away or damaged or destroyed other than the Lord. And sometimes it's not until we find something taken away from us that we were putting on too high of a pedestal that we realize we were doing that. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. King Uzziah for Israel represented wealth and prosperity and material blessing. And Isaiah said, when King Uzziah died, then I saw the Lord. And I really believe that the opening to a greater degree of our hearts and our minds to the great things of the Lord often happen when our King Uzziahs die. Better that we kill them ourselves, but sometimes life has this ability to take the rug out from under you. And that's when you really find out what you're trusting in. Sometimes you don't realize it. Sometimes you don't know until you actually get out of the boat like Peter. And you're out there on the water, and the only thing that will work is faith. The only thing that's going to work is keeping your eyes on Jesus and trusting him, otherwise you're going to sink. And so God works in mysterious ways, but he's always working for good and to enhance our trust and our relationship with him. So in verse 19, he ends up, he says, bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So he starts off with praising the Lord, and he ends off with blessing the Lord. If we start off like that, praising and end with blessing, those two points will come together and squash all those idols in our life. Praising and blessing. So chapter 136. So God is great. And this one, I'm actually going to need your help on this one. This one is God is merciful. God is merciful. What does that mean? Mercy is an attribute of God. It's a characteristic of God. It speaks about God's tenderness towards us. And it speaks about God's tenderness, God's compassion, particularly in not giving us what we deserve. So holding back what we deserve. So God's merciful. We find that all wrapped up in the gospel, in what Jesus has done for us. That because of what Jesus has done for us, then God can be merciful to us. I hope you see God like that in your life. I hope you see him as a merciful God, because sometimes we can really beat ourselves up. Sometimes we just are constantly kicking our teeth out. And we're harder on ourselves than God is. Or maybe we're harder on somebody else than God is. And that's why I like what the Bible says. I'd rather fall in the hands of God than the hands of men. But I hope we can see when in our prayer life and our praise life, I hope we see God as just so merciful to us. I hope we see that attribute of God. I hope we see him as kind and loving and tender-hearted towards us as Christians. Because that's how he views us. That's how he thinks about us. That's how he cares about us. The Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So may we have that same attitude on ourselves as God has on us. So he says this. He says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then I'm going to need you all help me with this second part. For his mercy endures forever. That was terrible. You guys are real hesitant on that one. Just remember, hesitation is devastation, okay? Just go for it. For his mercy endures forever. Thank you. And we got an echo part, too. Nice. Good job, Alex. Do you see the attitude, though, of these psalmists? That the first psalm that we read, would you like to hang out with that guy? I bet you a lot of people would like to hang out with him. He's praising the Lord, praise, praise, praise. Blessing the Lord, bless, bless, bless. That guy had to just be so pumped, so zealous, so enthusiastic, so loving. But I'd like to hang out with this guy too. So he says in verse 2, he says, give thanks to the God of God. So the God who's over everything, for his mercy endures forever. Then he says, oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. Now, you guys are doing a really good job with that. And you got a lot more to do. So you get a lot of practice. But take a look, notice, he says things. This is what caught me. He's saying things that normally we wouldn't necessarily equate with mercy. Like in verse 5, to him who by wisdom he made the heavens. So how does that relate to mercy? Interesting, huh? Something to really contemplate. Because the psalmist is basically equating all these different things that I wouldn't have necessarily equated with mercy. But he's equating these things with mercy. So here's an attribute of God. If mercy is the attribute of God, so in that attribute, God deals with us by not giving us what we deserve. And then by wisdom, he's creating the universe. We can say we don't deserve this. We don't deserve that sunrise every morning. We don't deserve those stars in the sky and the beauty that we see all around us and the wonder of the creation. Have you ever thought of that like that? That this, it's God's mercy that he lets us enjoy that? What this psalm helps us with is not to be entitled to all of that. Did you know we're not entitled to all that? We're not even, the human race is not even entitled to be here, right? Did God need us? Was he lacking in anything? It was his mercy, right, that made us. And in his mercy, he made us to know him. That's an act of mercy, knowing God. And then in his mercy, this act of mercy, getting what we don't deserve, knowing God, and then enjoying the things of his creation, enjoying his goodness in essence. We don't deserve that. I think it's really great to be able to look at all God has done and all he's given and realize we don't deserve any of this. It's by the mercy of God that we get to do all this really neat stuff. So look at this one. In verse 6, he says, to him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. So how glad are you that God's put the earth above the waters? Are you thankful for that? Do you remember last summer, the flooding that was going on? Lake Grapevine and all that? We don't do well underwater for long periods of time. You remember the whole Noah thing? That's not good. Just being on dry land is wonderful. Then in verse 7, to him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. It makes me think of, do some of you remember Tom Biddle that went to church here? He lives in Alaska now. He sent me a picture. He knows one of my bucket list items is to see the northern lights. He sent me a picture of the Northern Lights. I want to see it in person, so I'm not crossing that off. But it, I mean, I can't imagine it being better than what he sent me. It was amazing. I couldn't even believe it. And I read stuff like this, and I just think, how cool is that? The mercy of God, you made great lights. You want to hear something kind of interesting, at least to me? There's a big movement right now coming from Europe about global solar power. What's really interesting, in the tribulation, the earth is going to, or the sun's going to go black. What happens? I was just thinking about that. What happens to that solar power when the sun goes black? That's going to be crazy. I don't know how that, I just thought about that. But how thankful are we for the light? How thankful are we for Thomas Edison? How thankful are we for the sun? I mean, this, the goodness of God. The psalmist really wants us to go deeper in our understanding of how good God is and how much he's given to us. Again, so it's so easy to take everything for granted, isn't it? Our beds, our cars. I'm notorious when something goes wrong with my car, it makes me realize how thankful I am for my car. When your car goes down, it's just horrible. It's such a pain. And how many times did I start up my car? Oh, thank you, Lord. It started. And you put gas. Oh, thank you. I have gas in there. This is what God wants us to see here. Is this? These are all acts of mercy. We're getting all this stuff we don't deserve. And then he says, verse 8, the sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, his mercy endures forever. So that might sound kind of weird. Like, how's that like a good thing? That God struck down all the firstborn of the Egyptians. But this all plays into the coming of the Messiah. That was part of his act of mercy, that God preserved the line of Jesus through the nation of Israel. And that's one of the reasons you see so many attacks on the nation of Israel. You see even anti-Semitism. And you see in the Bible the attempts to wipe out the Jewish race. And God preserving the Jewish race, it's an act of mercy because God was bringing his Messiah through the nation of Israel. And now after that, then we see God's mercy on the nation of Israel in still maintaining his promise with them. So in verse 10, or verse 11, he said, and brought out Israel from among them. His mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, his mercy endures forever. To him who struck down the great kings, his mercy endures forever. And slew the famous kings, his mercy endures forever. Do you see how linked we are to the nation of Israel? And do you see how all these acts of God in and through the nation of Israel were to bring forth, primarily to bring forth his son? And that's the ultimate act of mercy. So have you ever thought about the Red Sea and that whole miracle that God did? That was God acting in his mercy to do something to preserve the Jewish race and to get them in the promised land through the wilderness. All these sort of things were acts of God that would all find their fruition, if you will, at the cross. But you see, it would be so easy if this wasn't God working for these things not to happen. God made it really plain and simple that he is a working God, miraculously working his plan in ways that men could not do. In his word, he's constantly exposing his greatness and above allness. That's what he wants us to understand. But see, it's really important that we apply that to our life now. God hasn't stopped working these things. God is still working out his plan. He's still doing it miraculously and divinely on an overall scale, but also individually in our lives. So then in verse 18, he says, and he slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever. And rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. So we're just going to end on that one. And as we look and understand God's mercy, that last little part there where it says he remembered us in our lowly state and he rescued us from our enemies. As we see God work in and through his word, we find that that's his attribute, that's what he does, that's what he's like. But also notice what's so important for us is to stand on what God says and live according to quote-unquote heaven's rules. Live according to what God says and be very careful about listening to the noise, listening to the distractions, listening to the accuser, the devil, listening to what people may say or how things look. And it's really important because there's so much deceit now. And I'm starting to understand more and more what the Bible says about in the end times, even if it were possible, the elect would be deceived. Because, boy, if you're not grounded in your word, if you don't understand the attributes of God, if you don't understand how he lays things out in his plan, things get really confusing. And things are getting harder and harder to understand, and it's getting harder and harder to know what to do in these very delicate situations. And I believe that the media industries, the entertainment industries, the pop culture industries, in large part, are influencing the way people see things. They really define culture. And we have to be so careful about that because we will be then, if we absorb that, we'll be defined by what the world says. And Paul said, I didn't fail to warn you night and day with tears. Savage wolves will come in. I find that interesting. And destroy whole households. Well, now it's coming in through a vehicle that we can't see. It's coming through wireless ways. And when those come into our homes, they come into our hearts and our minds, the world is dictating to us what it thinks. It's so important that we are careful about that. It's so important that we understand what the will of God is, what his word says, and then we actually live that out in our actions, that we live the word of God out. And not only for us, not only to keep us safe, number one, but number two, to keep our families safe, but number three, and here's the kicker. It's so important for the world that we are the light of the world. As things get darker, we have such a greater opportunity. But when we get caught up in ourselves, when we get caught up in the world, when we get caught up in our own lives, we forget there are people that are dying, going to hell, and being brainwashed by the things of this world. And God sends us into the world for that very reason. So I want to encourage us as a body, please don't forget that we have the ministry of reconciliation, that we have an obligation to the world to be light, to be salt, to share the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And may God stir our hearts to that endeavor. And may burden us with the gospel, with the people that we come in contact with. And you know, that may be just the thing that you and I need to stir our passion for Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says that ministering angels go with those who are preaching the gospel. Amazing things happen when we share the gospel with people. And we will find, if that becomes our priority, that's the goal, that's the end game. Not all these little minutia details that don't even matter. Don't get caught up in that and miss that there may be somebody right in front of you that God has sent to you to share the gospel with. Can I just ask that you and I would pray that God would send people our way to share the gospel with? Can we just do that? Can we just pray, Lord, here I am, send me. And you know what? It's okay. This is something I pray. It's okay to pray that it doesn't have to be all weird, too. I pray that. I say, you know, Lord, just make it natural and organic. Don't make it just so uncomfortable and weird. Because I think, at least for me, I don't like making people feel uncomfortable. And I think that's something that kind of makes me hesitant to share the gospel sometimes with people. And I've been with people that make me uncomfortable because they're just so weird about, you know, so weird about it, the way they're doing it, and this, you know, this whole thing that sometimes people do. Don't be weird about it, but don't be afraid of it. And it starts with a broken heart for the lost. Ask yourself. And whenever I say ask yourself, I say that because I've been asking myself that. So don't think that I don't ask myself. I've asked myself, do I really have a broken heart for the lost? Do I really have that? Pray for that. Pray that God would help you feel like he does about those who are lost. And watch what happens. Because when we do that, we enter into the very reason we exist on earth. The very reason we exist on earth. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. Amen? Lord, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth that sets us free. Lord, as we worship you now, let us worship from our hearts. Let us worship from a place of gratefulness, a place of mercy. Let us worship from a place of understanding, a place where we see you and we're just so thankful for you, Lord. Let us worship from a place where we've just are crying out to you, where we're surrendering all to you. Let this worship be pleasing to you. Let it be a sweet smelling aroma to you, Lord. We love you so much, Lord. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.
Sunday, thank you. In this silence, in the wind.